Community on a Sunday morning. So today we'll be continuing our series through the Gospel of John, one of my favorite books of the Bible. And this book was written as an apologetic or a defense of who exactly Jesus is, what he did, why he came to earth, what he offers. We know this, John 20 verse 31 says, "This book was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John was written to the skeptics, to those who were curious about Jesus but didn't know what to do with him, with the things he said and did. And if that describes you this morning, we're so glad that you are here. So whether you're just beginning to explore Christianity or have doubts or objections, or maybe you're apathetic in your faith journey, my hope for you this morning is that you would see Jesus in a renewed or restored in a fresh light this morning. The passage we'll be exploring this morning deals with the all-important question, who is Jesus? Christian author C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity is a statement, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." So, you can open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. Last week, Pastor Marty preached on two healing stories from the passages just before this one. In the second story, Jesus healed a man and told him who couldn't walk. He told him to walk and to carry his mat. And that was on the day of the Sabbath, which was a direct violation of the Jewish law. Carrying your mat was working. So instead of wildly celebrating God's amazing power for healing a man who couldn't walk for 38 years, they condemned Jesus. Marty said, "They missed their opportunity to see who Jesus was, to receive the life that he was offering. They missed their chance to recognize that in truth, Jesus is the Savior of the world." And this is where we're going to pick up our story. Kind of the narrative gets put on hold, and Jesus speaks out and gives a defense of his blasphemous activity. So I'm going to break up our passage into three sections today. The first will be Jesus and the Father, then Jesus the Judge, and then finally Jesus' witnesses. So read with me now John chapter 5, 16 to 23. "Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to him, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, 'Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Spirit, I pray that you would be present to us, that we would be able to open our minds and hearts for what you have for us this morning. So God, may we encounter you, and may we be changed and transformed by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. After high school, I ended up getting hired, and I worked in construction as a framer for about 5 years. Now, I didn't learn the trade from my dad, but my boss was a family friend, and he took me under his wing. Now, I'd never taken woodworking. I was quite useless and knew nothing about working with tools, and he taught me so much. And ultimately, he taught me to do things the way that he wanted them to be done, and his way. He was anal about making things flush. He wanted to build them as level as possible. One day for lunch, we were sitting in a garage that was framed by another crew, and they had not been built to his standard. And he said this, "I love it when other people don't do good work because it makes us look so much better." In our culture, it's no longer common for a son to take up the family business, especially if the business is a skilled trade where you worked with your hands. Apprenticeship literally meant working side by side, learning to do the skills in exactly the same way as your father. This is how many traditional skills were handed down from generation to generation over hundreds of years. And this picture of a father-son apprenticeship would be what came to mind to Jesus' listeners as he said this. The difference was, Jesus was claiming that his father was Israel's God, Yahweh himself, the true God whom no one could be compared to, and if they did, it could be punishable by death, according to Jewish law. Punishable by death. Yet, here we have Jesus. He's claiming sonship of the Father, and in Jesus' culture, that was to claim equality. It becomes clear to us in verse 18. It says, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Commentator Leon Morris says this, nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father. His divine commission and authority and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. So at the start, we have two accusations against Jesus, the Sabbath and his claiming to be God. So the Sabbath. They began to persecute Jesus because he was doing this unlawful work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, my Father is always working, so I'm able to work too. Now, of course, the Jews knew that God never stopped working on the Sabbath, nor could he be charged with doing so. The universe never imploded on the Sabbath. The sun kept rising and setting. The rain came, etc. And by healing on the Sabbath, Jesus is actually getting at what God intended it for restoration, to restore peace, for rest. The Sabbath was to be a celebration that affirmed their liberation from bondage and a leveling of their society to build community amongst one another. This day was supposed to be a celebration that Jesus healed a man who was in dire bondage for 38 years. This was a sign that pointed to Jesus' messiahship as Israel's true king who was ushering in God's kingdom, and they totally missed it. I wonder, with all of our distractions today, how often do we miss the unmistakable work of Jesus in our lives? How often do we miss a deep conversation we could have had, a miracle, or a chance to bless and encourage someone? How often do we miss it? I feel like almost every day this week, God was pursuing us with the warmth of the sun. Did you see the sunsets this week? Did you pause in awe? Were you filled with wonder? Did you thank Jesus for his awesome creation? We have many distractions that keep us from the intimacy with our Lord Jesus, and so let's press into who he is. The second accusation, claiming to be God. As we go through this passage, we see the amazing interplay between the Son and the Father. As they give and receive to one another, the Son submits to the Father, and yet he does and is everything the Father is. There's this beautiful mutuality shared between them. And therefore, if there's opposition towards the Son, that means there's opposition towards the Father. If you deviate from Jesus, you deviate away from the living God. No wedge can be driven between them, for they work, give life, and judge in perfect harmony. Jesus goes on to say he's going to show them even greater works than he's been doing so far. In verse 21, he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Giving life is something only that God can do, and Jesus claims that he can do that as he wills and pleases. And Jesus continues to do miraculous signs. We'll see that in a few chapters. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He had been in the grave for 4 days, and of course we see the final culmination of this as Jesus himself rises from the dead. This theme of life continues in the next section, Jesus the Judge. So we'll read verses 24 to 30. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. It was a popular belief in Jesus' day that God would raise the dead. There would come a day when God would put everything back to the way that his creation was intended to be. And that would involve bringing all evil under scrutiny and vindicating those who had followed God's way. In this section, there's three times where Jesus speaks and in doing so gives life and calls up the dead. Jesus' primary mission is to give life, eternal life, to all who will hear his word and believe in him. First of all, that's true spiritually. When we receive the life of God's Spirit, it will well up in us like living water. This is the first passing from death to life. And the second one comes later. Though we will die physically, that will be irrelevant to the new life that has already begun. Jesus will call us from our graves, and we will rise to live in God's new creations. And Christians, this is our hope. This hope of eternal life is a hope that no suffering can take away from us. Suffering and death will come, but if we're rooted in Christ, it cannot take away our eternal hope. And because of this hope, Christians have stepped into dangerous, dark places for the last 2,000 years to fearlessly serve Jesus Christ. In the late 1800s, there's a Catholic priest named Father Damien. He risked his health and his life by moving to a segregated leper colony. The world had pushed them out onto an island, and he went to meet them there. During this time, he taught the faith to the lepers there. He also cared for the patients himself. He established leadership within the community to build houses, schools, roads, hospitals, and churches. He himself dressed their sores, built a reservoir, made coffins, dug graves, provided both medical and emotional support. And after 11 years of caring for them, he realized that he too had contracted leprosy, a contagious, deadly disease. And yet he continued to do his work despite the infection, but he soon succumbed to the disease himself. It was this future hope in Jesus that allowed Father Damien to give his life to serving and loving those the world had forgotten. So the question is, how are we going to serve Jesus? What is he calling us into in this season or the future? In our day, it seems a little crazy to think that Jesus has the right to call us to such a far out there task. But let us listen to verse 27. This is perhaps the most stunning statement of all that Jesus says. He says, "The Father has given me authority to judge because I am the Son of Man." Now, this title or designation, Son of Man, is used 12 times in this gospel, many times in the other gospels. And to our modern ears, what it means can be easily lost. But it's a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. And listen to this. It's so good. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That is what Jesus is getting at. He's the heavenly Son of Man. What a claim. And that is why Jesus can ask anything of us. And in here, there's actually three claims. The first one, the same status of God, the one who has authority, glory, power, and receives worship. Two, he has an all-encompassing eternal kingdom. And three, at the same time, he belongs to humanity and walks where humans walk. The Son of Man is the God-human, God with us. And this is what we're remembering and celebrating as we move into the Christmas season. And it's a combination of these three concepts that makes Jesus uniquely qualified as judge of all the earth. In today's society, in many ways, we find it very difficult to talk about judgment. More or less, anything goes, as long as there's consent. But perhaps even a worse idea is that Jesus would judge and condemn anyone. It seems even many Christians in the church, we don't like to talk about this aspect of our faith anymore. It's all about love and grace, which clearly is the wonder of the gospel, but we do ultimately need a balance here. We cannot fully say we believe in Christ, but not in judgment or the reality of hell. Scripture doesn't give us any room for that. The gospel, while life-giving, is offensive to us and to every culture at some point. In some cultures, the idea of judgment in hell is a no-brainer, and the idea of grace and love is a lot harder for them to understand. And this can be especially true if you've been greatly oppressed. You'd be begging God for justice. We must understand the ways that culture influences our beliefs, thinking, and actions. We must cling to God's word because God's word is secure, and Jesus Christ does not change like shifting cultures do. Theologian N.T. Wright says this, "The Son of Man is given authority over the world, and particularly to bring God's just judgment on the forces of tyranny and evil that have oppressed God's people. God has longed to put the world to rights. Now, with his apprentice son on the job, he is doing so at last. Bringing new creation to birth can only be done if the evil that has corrupted the old creation is named, shamed, and dealt with. That is what judgment is all about." So in this first section, verses 16 to 30, Jesus has claimed sonship and equality with God the Father. He's claimed to be doing work that only God can do. He's claimed to be able to give life and that God has entrusted all judgment to him. So Jesus, where is the evidence? Who will stand up as a witness to Jesus' claims? In the next section, Jesus calls forth five witnesses. So please read with me verses 31 to 47. "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it so that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have a testimony weightier than that of John for the works that the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Jesus begins this section by saying that he doesn't do anything by himself, including when he's bearing witness. To be clear, Jesus isn't saying his words are false, but in order to support the tremendous claims he's making, that requires some hard evidence. So the five witnesses that Jesus calls on are John the Baptist, his works or miracles, God the Father, Scripture, and Moses. So first up, John the Baptist. He was one who testified to the truth. The first chapter of John, it says that John came as a witness to testify about the light. John testified about Jesus and shouted out, "This was the one about whom I said, 'He who comes after me is greater than I am because he existed before me.' I have both seen and testified that this man is the chosen one of God. He is the Lamb of God." John gives Jesus a great witness, but Jesus says he doesn't accept human testimony. Why? Well, if God is Jesus' witness, what possibly could John the Baptist add to that? But Jesus adds it in here because he desperately wants people to be saved. And there would have been some in the crowd that would have listened to what John the Baptist had to say. The next two witnesses are Jesus' works and the Father. The works that Jesus was doing was clear evidence that the divine power of the Father was working through him. And the Father was bearing witness to Jesus, but it was not acceptable to many Jews. Many didn't even recognize it, but it was enough for Jesus. As we turn to the last two witnesses, the Old Testament and Moses, we have a surprising turn of events. Jesus shifts the trial from himself to his audience. Now, he is the judge after all. In verse 37, Jesus goes on the offensive and he says this, "You have never heard God's voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." There's three accusations here. Number one, never heard his voice. This is unlike Moses, who heard God's voice. Exodus 33 says, Moses talked to God like we would talk to our friend. And since Jesus speaks the word of God, and the Jews do not hear God's voice in Jesus, it follows that they are not true followers of Moses. Otherwise, they would have believed. Second, they haven't seen his form. This is unlike the patriarch Jacob. He became the father of Israel. He saw and he wrestled with God in Genesis 32. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." But the Jews do not see God's form in Jesus. So it follows that they're not true Israelites. Thirdly, they do not have God's word abiding in them. Had they done so, they would have received the word from Jesus, who himself is the very word of God. Jesus' audience doesn't know the God they profess to believe in. They haven't truly seen or heard him. In verse 39, Jesus shifts his attention to the scriptures, the Old Testament, and Jesus compliments them for their diligent study of scripture, but he scolds them because they think that in studying the scripture that will grant them salvation. Jesus insists that there's intrinsically nothing life-giving about studying the scriptures, but that the OT and the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, they don't have power for salvation, but it shows us that we need a Savior. And it points us to Jesus, who is the Savior. And since both the Old Testament law and Jesus came from God the Father, to believe one is to believe the other, and to reject one is to reject the other. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And so the scriptures, rightly understood, point to Jesus. All of the gospel writers frame Jesus as the true Israelite, the true human, the new and better Moses, the prophet, the priest. He's the perfect sacrifice, the creator, God in the flesh, humanity's savior. And this is crazy. Jesus fulfilled around 300 prophecies from the Old Testament that were written about him hundreds of years earlier. It's amazing, and statistically speaking, that's nearly impossible. Jesus is the answer the entire Old Testament has been waiting for since Genesis chapter 3. He's the one who will crush the enemy's head. So at the end of this passage, we are left with the question, do we believe it? Do we believe that Jesus is the righteous Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of God with all authority and power in the universe? Do you believe that he historically died and rose again to give you new life both now and in the age to come? Do you believe Jesus gives you a hope and a future that no amount of pain and suffering could take away from you? And I hope and pray that our answer is yes. Now, I realize most of this room is filled with people who already believe this. So why does all this talk about who Jesus is matter so much? Why does this matter? Because there's a world out there, the culture that we live in, that is completely disillusioned to who Jesus is and the gospel. And the passage we just read says that they will be judged and condemned. And in verse 34, we see Jesus does not want that. Jesus wants us to be saved. And he wants all of humanity. And like a lovesick father, he spends everything he has in order to get us back by dying a sinner's death on the cross so that we don't have to. But people have many false ideas, and there's many barriers to Jesus. For many, his name is simply a curse word. To others, he's homophobic, narrow-minded, a thief, a story for children, a crutch for the weak. That's pretty negative. On a bit more of a positive note, people might say, oh, he was a good man. Maybe he was a prophet, an influential leader, or a peacemaker. He was a good moral teacher. But Jesus doesn't allow you to stop there. C.S. Lewis criticizes this line of thinking. He says, if you say that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to. There's a world out there that desperately needs Jesus. Do we believe that? And yes, there's many barriers for people to come to faith, but we need to be barrier breakers. We need to walk with Jesus and be in step with his Spirit so that we can be his witnesses wherever we go. Unfortunately, I don't believe there's a perfect formula for how we would do this. I wish there was, but the good news is God can use so many different things and ways to bring people into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And that can include a shaky, far from perfect gospel presentation. God works through our imperfections all the time. So let's believe that he will work through us to reach others for Christ. So here's my charge to us this morning when it comes to engaging others with our faith. Pray, love, speak, and repeat. Can you say that with me? Pray, love, speak, repeat. Pray, because we believe that through prayer, God can affect change in people's lives. We pray for God to work miracles. Let's make it a habit to pray for salvation. Love, because Jesus was sent by the Father to love us, and now he's sending us to continue to show God's love to the world. Be radically generous to those around you. And if you're like me and you're a bit stingy, God wants to break through that. And he wants us to be generous to those around us. Love covers a multitude of sins, and it makes Christianity desirable. And speak. We've heard it said that love speaks louder than words, and that may be true, but when it comes to breaking through barriers in Christ, it has to be both actions and words. If our love makes Christianity desirable, our words can make it plausible. We need to make Christianity desirable and plausible to those around us. We need to be able to articulate our faith, and in the information age we live in, we don't have an excuse not to. So, dear church, let us pray, speak the truth in love, and trust that God will move mightily among us and through us to seek and save the lost in our communities. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent the Son Jesus to show us who you are. God, I pray that you would increase our understanding of who you are, Jesus, and that you would expand in our imaginations how awesome you truly are. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus, I pray that you would increase our passion for you, that we would want to go deep with you every day, that the distractions in our life would diminish and that you would increase. God, I pray that as we move, your Spirit would be working in us and through us to remove barriers in people's lives. Jesus, you're our only hope for salvation and for eternal life. So may we seize that today. Maybe for the first time, or just in a new way. And so, Jesus, we love you, and we want to worship you. Continue to work in us and through us, we pray. Amen.
Stand together.
Jesus is so worthy of our belief, of our lives, of our praise, of everything we do. And so may we continue to put our trust and our faith in him as we reorient our lives around who he is, what he's done for us, and what he wants to do through us. In a moment, we'll have a prayer team come forward. That doesn't mean you can't pray where you're at. If you are wanting to step into a new relationship with Jesus or step deeper into a relationship with Jesus, I really encourage you, pray with someone, whether that's someone at the front or around you. If you want to pray for a fresh filling of the Spirit, or a fresh move of God in you and through you, I encourage you to do that, or for anything else. For the final blessing today, may we as believers of Jesus Christ know that we have eternal life, that we will not be judged, and that we have crossed from death to life. So let the God of all hope move you to follow Jesus boldly as you go from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.